Well, let us just look to the Lord for his help. Our God and our Father, we thank you that we have your word and that we could sing about the importance of that word that you've given to us and is before us. And we thank you, God our Father, that we could come to you and call you Father. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you died to save us and give us new life. And Lord, we know that we are living in critical times, and we pray that as we open your word and look at this letter that Paul wrote to Romans, that we might be encouraged to live for you and to stand for what is true. And Lord, we know we can't do that in our own strength. And so we commit ourselves to you, thanking you for this privilege and this opportunity. In your name, Lord Jesus, amen. I really enjoy the order in which the services take place here. This morning I was here for the breaking of bread, and as you sit in the Lord's presence, two or three gathered to the Lord's name, and you listen to your brethren being led by the Spirit to praise the Lord, it has a very humbling effect. And so I'm not standing up here today as someone that knows it all, at all. But I have a message, I believe, from the Lord. And it's not going to be an easy message in some respects, because this first chapter of Romans is absolutely critical to the day we live in. And a few weeks ago, I was listening to a person, and they repeated this story, and I haven't seen this movie, but it's called The Justice League, and it's connected with Star Wars, I think, or Superman, maybe Superman. And it's a story of Superman and his heroic activities in saving others. I've not seen it, but Ben Affleck, who plays Superman, is quoted in USA Today describing why people are drawn to the theme of the movie. And this is what he said. It is wish fulfillment. We wish for someone who could save us from all this, save us from ourselves, save us from the consequences of our actions, and save us from people who are evil. There's a cry from a person's heart who's well known in the world, who's been very successful, and he's trying to satisfy that need by wishful thinking, wish fulfillment. And so it's so important for what we have before us in this Word of God, that we lay hold on what is really true and really life. Paul said to Timothy, lay hold on what is really life. And last night, as I often do before going to bed, I'm in bed actually, and I used to watch the news, and I don't anymore. I go on my iPad and I just sort through some news reports. But this sort of sets up Romans 1 and the content of it after we get through the introduction. And this was on Fox News last night, just in their opinion parts section. And it says, we typically picture the movers and shakers in Silicon Valley as brilliant, if geeky walking intellectuals hunched over their computers inventing new gadgets. But this week, Vanity Fair published a book excerpt by Emily Chang, revealing that Silicon Valley is sexually debauched as Hollywood, the political world, and the media. Many titans of the tech world, entrepreneurs, executives, investors, founders of companies, regularly host drug-fueled, sex-laced parties. It's no surprise, really. Women in the tech industry often feel compelled to attend to get ahead in their careers. But the reality is that joining the party often stalls their careers, as they are reduced to sex objects instead of respected as people. Progress, more like regress, the writer said. And then she goes on to say, for the real reform, we have to dig deeper. A hedonistic ethic pervades all our public institutions. Universities hold sex weeks where porn stars are speakers, and sex toy companies display their wares. I want you to understand, this is a public news. It's not an evangelical church saying this. This is from a news network. And And then it goes on to say, and I'm just pulling out some things, it should surprise no one that the hookup culture is metastasizing on campuses. The rules of the game are no relationship, no emotional attachment, no commitment. You are supposed to be able to walk away from a hookup as if it never happened. Does this sound familiar? It does. Unfortunately, it does. And let me go a little further here without going through. There's things here I can't even read. To be honest, I can't even read them here in an audience like this. But let me say this. A society's view of sex reflects its deeper commitments, its prevailing ethos or worldview. The sexual liberation ethic stems from an underlying idea that the world is a product of blind material forces. Now, I'm going to be talking about that. But the secular world, that's what they believe, that God is not part of the equation, only matter and energy. I'm going to spend some time on that, as you see from the notes. But as a recent New Yorker article put it, the loyalty oath of modernity is that nature is without conscious design. The emergence of Homo sapiens was without meaning or telos, or purpose. That is the secular worldview, and that's what we're dealing with in our society. And if the human body is said to have no meaning or purpose, neither does sex. On one hand, that means we are free to make up our own rules. On the other, and listen to this, on the other, it means that under all the hype about being bold and experimental is a fundamental despair. The belief that sex is insignificant in a literal sense, signifying nothing. As a drummer in Austin, Texas told Rolling Stone, sex is just a piece of body touching another piece of body. It is existentially meaningless. This outlook is deeply dehumanizing. No wonder many people keep grabbing at more and more extreme sexual experiences while finding less genuine fulfillment. As I put in my book, the root of moral issues is the question, what kind of cosmos do we live in? Are we products of blind material forces, or does the natural world reflect some kind of purpose, and behind it, a person who loves us and has a purpose for our lives? A society's worldview ultimately determines whether it treats the human body as just another piece of matter, or whether it grants the body value and dignity, imbuing sexual relations with the depth and significance we all long for. That's just last night. So this is the world we're living in. And this is the world that Paul was addressing. Now, there's a difference between what Paul was addressing and what we're addressing. Because the world we're addressing comes out of a post-Christian culture. Paul was going into a heathen culture. And the way we approach it is different. But any of those of you who go to school, I couldn't conceive that they would have gender sensitivity training. A good friend of mine, he's the principal at Calvary Christian Academy, had to go on gender sensitivity training because he's a coach of one of the local hockey teams. And he was told that he has to meet with each one of his students or his players and ask them what gender they want to be identified by. And then if he's referring to the other teams, he can't say, well, the boys over there. He has to say they over there. Doesn't even make sense. This world is on a toboggan slide, and God will have something to say about it. But as we're left here, we need to take hope. We need to accept, and I have to move my slides along here. Hope I got the right one. This question that Job asked almost 600 years before Moses perhaps wrote Genesis, but he said, truly I know that it is so, but how can a man be right with God? This is a pivotal question, and I hope everyone in this room today knows how a man can be right with God. I'm going to start my slides with this slide, because it's a quotation from Job. Like I say, possibly written 600 years before Genesis. But here's the last quote I'm going to refer to in my last slide, but I want to mention it now, because it brings hope. And it's from Job 19, verse 25. And this was Job speaking. He said, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will stand upon the earth. That's the encouragement. Ultimately, God is going to settle this question. We're heading into perhaps persecution. We're heading into a time when it's going to be difficult to be a Christian. You're going to pay the price by not getting promoted. Right now, in another example is that churches that I'm connected with used to hire students for the summer. And they could, because they were doing some community work, they could be hired on and given grants by the federal government. Now those grants cannot be accessed unless you agree with the LGBT agenda. And it's said right, it's in the papers that you have to sign. You have to endorse it, you have to agree with it, or you don't get the students. And needless to say, there are 120 churches already who have said they can't carry on with this. So this is a very serious day in which we live. And Paul answered this question for the young Christian church in Rome, and it was a central issue that he addresses in the letter that he sent there about 57 AD. Now, Rome, if you've done any, I'm using data actually from the reign of Trajan, who was sort of the mid-second century. However, a lot of it applied to the time that Paul was writing. And it was at the time of Trajan, there was about 4 million people in Rome. They had 157 holidays a year. Many depended on the welfare of the state because they had these triumphs, and they would the generals would go out and they would capture a country and they would bring all the loot home, and the people in Rome, the citizens, they would tend to vote for or put in power those who could bring the biggest triumph. And there were several major theaters with capacities of 50,000. The Circus Maximus had a capacity of 250,000, and it's in the Circus Maximus where many Christians gave up their lives. It was a 117-day period where there were 4,941 gladiatorial fights to death. There were many pools, baths, and handball courts. Sexual perversion and promiscuity was prevalent. And if we were to go to Romans 13, I just want to read a couple of verses from there to talk a little bit about the culture in Rome. Because Paul is writing, he's writing to the believers in Rome, and they were great people. I mean, read Romans 16. You have about 20, well, probably 35 people in that last chapter. Some of them were Paul's relatives, some were had been in prison with him, some had house churches. They were all great people. And yet he had to address some really serious issues with them, which we have to address as we go through Romans. We can't hide it under the carpet anymore. These are issues that are real, and they affect our young people. And it's so important that we handle these things in the presence of God, in the truth of God, and know who we are in Christ. So in the Romans 13, it says, "And that knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts thereof." Now, my point for reading that is this. Chambering, which is referred to, that was something that happened. They had over 1,200 pools, swimming pools in Rome. And in some of those pools, they had rooms out on the periphery of the pool. And the people, in their lusts, would go into those rooms and carry out all kinds of lewd acts. And Paul says, don't do that. He was warning them, don't do that. And he says, give no forethought to the flesh in this portion. And so, do we give forethought to the flesh? If we know we're going to watch a restricted movie with things that are defiling, do we watch it? How do we handle that, giving no forethought to the flesh? I was walking with a lawyer in Toledo a number of years ago, and he said, "Frank, I got across the other side of the street." And I said, "What then? Why? The restaurant we're going to is on that side we're on." He said, "No, there's a movie house up here that has a lot of lewd pictures on it, and to be honest, my mind gets tracking along those lines, and I just have to avoid it." And I looked at him, and he said, "I know what you're thinking." He was probably my age. He said, now, I was a young man. He said, I know what you're thinking, but Frank, they tell me it never leaves you. Lust. And he's a dear brother. He's with the Lord now. But that was a lesson that I learned very early on. Now, this is what I wanted. So if we look at the book of Romans, it was obviously authored by the Holy Spirit. And if I can make any plea to you this morning, read this book, the Bible, and spend time in the Word. It's a thing you need to do to survive in this world. And of course, in prayer and reading and meditating, you get strength. And it was dictated by Paul from Corinth, as I mentioned. It was written by Tertius, who was the scribe. It was couriered to Rome by Phoebe. If you read Romans, the last chapter, you get that. This is a community effort in a sense. The Spirit of God leads, Paul dictates, Tertius writes, and Phoebe carries it. And we're all part of the one body. We're all laboring in the things of the Lord. He specifically mentions, I said written to the church in Rome, and at least 15 men and 8 women specifically named, as well as several families and house churches. He specifically mentions 4 women who worked hard for the Lord and one who was as a mother to him. When we look at the social pressure in feminism and the role of women and men, we talk about egalitarian versus complementarian. Scripture gives great place to women and the critical place they took in the ancient world and in the assembly. But there are special roles that he's given us. And so it's not a question of us usurping or interfering with one another. It's complementing, going along together, seeking to do the things of God together for his glory. His love for these believers is evident, and he's so passionate about them. And then here's what I want to read. Approximately 7 years later, after he wrote this, approximately 7 years later, and I want you to think about this. 7 years later, these people, these wonderful people in the 16th chapter of Romans, I want to read you what Tacitus says happened to some of them. On July 1964, a vast fire devastated 50% of the city of Rome. Many died and were left homeless. Suspicion fell on Emperor Nero, who was believed to want to rid the city of the squalor that was in plain view of his palace. Nero pinned the blame on the Christians. Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origins, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. An arrest was first made of all who confessed. Then upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames. These served to illuminate the night when daylight failed. Nero had thrown open his gardens for the spectacle and was exhibiting a show in the circus while he mingled with the people in the dress of a charioteer or drove about in a chariot. Because of this extreme torture, there arose a feeling of compassion, for it was not, as it seemed, for the public good, but to glut one man's cruelty, that they were being destroyed. This is heavy stuff. But they were faithful to the end, to the point of being torches in Nero's gardens. And so this Christianity is not something that you can just go along with the family about. It's something you have to decide for yourself. Who am I with? When God came to Adam and Eve in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden, he said, "Where are you? Where are you? What side are you on?" That's the question that we all have to face. Well, I think of Paul as he starts this letter, and he starts Tertius writing, and he starts dictating. And it's one long sentence. It's the longest, one of the longest sentences, but I think it's the longest sentence that Paul wrote in any of the epistles that he wrote. So he starts out, and he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Which was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. See how the Spirit's leading him and the things that he's mentioning first here? You know, he's laying out who he was, because we don't start the story, our story, until we deal with who we are in Christ. Have we accepted Christ? Are we called? Do you feel called? As opposed to waffling, wondering where you're going. What are you called to? Paul was called to a very specific role, and he knew it. And he was making that point very clear. He had to know who he was before he could start. Who are you? Who am I? Do we know who we are in Christ? And then he says, set apart for the gospel of God. We're going to talk about that a bit. But then he says, whom we've heard beforehand by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. I don't have anything outside this book. Nothing. And then he goes on. Notice what he says. He says, concerning his son, descended from David according to the flesh. See, he was man. But declared to be the Son of God in power. Declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Can you imagine writing this down? Jesus Christ is Lord. Paul knew who his master was. Do you know who your master is? Do you know who are you sold out to? Are you sold out to your own thinking, your own way of approaching life? When you get up in the morning, do you think about, Lord, what do you want me to do today? How do I carry out what I'm supposed to do today? He's Lord. And then he says, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received, get this next word, grace and apostleship. Why? Why have I received this? Well, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name, among all nations, including yourselves who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, including yourselves who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome, loved by God. Got it? Loved by God. And called saints. What does saint mean? Separated ones. You're called separate, called saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Period. Watch it. I did that, obviously, to try to get us to think of what was going through Paul by the Spirit as he wrote that long sentence. And we could spend months on that. But in that sentence, there's a number of things that are repeated at the end of the book. In other words, you have bookends. You have the first few verses, seven verses, and then you have the last doxology. And I put them on the screen here. And you'll notice that obedience of faith is repeated. All nations is repeated. And in the first sentences, you have an emphasis on grace. And in the last, you have, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. So this is where he's going. Obedience and faith go together. We don't make up our own ideas. We go to the Word of God and we're obedient to the Word of God. Now, there's two major views, worldviews, in the Western world, in our world. And one, of course, is the theistic worldview, and the other is a secular worldview. And then the theistic, and I want you to get this, because this is something how you communicate with, sometimes, with your neighbors. I'll give you an example. I went out to lunch with a couple of my former administrators on my team at Glebe and Hillcrest, and they had been vice principals there, and we still get together. They went on to be principals. But we were talking about the reality of life and what life, how you go through life and how you determine what's right and wrong and so on. And they were struggling with, well, how do you know these things and so on? And I said, you know, when I was a young man, I was going to Carleton, and I think I had graduated by this time, and I was just interested in this. And there was a man by the name of Keith Martin who came to Ottawa. And he had gone all over the world trying to figure out what would be the best religion to follow. And he said he came back to Christianity because it was the only religion where somebody came from outside our reality, into our reality, interpreted our reality, and then said, I'm going to make it possible for you to come with me back to my reality. And there was no other religion in the whole world that even attempted to do that. And yet he realized this is exactly what you had to do, because if you were, in fact, in a box like a secular box, God doesn't exist, matter and energy is all there is. Now, I have this in a different form on your notes. And so it's a closed box. It's not open to interventions from outside. That is, if you don't believe in God, then the cosmos is all there is. And I don't know if you remember Carl Sagan, he's passed on, but he said the universe is all there is, all there was, and all there will be. And men worship what is inside the box. So you have this closed box, but that's not our reality. Our reality is this, that we have God who intervenes with us personally. And this is critical, that we understand that. Paul was not dependent on just what he saw naturally. He got what he got from God outside his reality. And if you read these two, and I'm not going to go through it because of time, but if you go through these, what's in each of these boxes, you have to decide, where are you? What box are you in? And I put the last ones on here, which aren't in your notes. Other gods are all within the cosmos. God is everything. Man is reincarnated. Concept of karma. Because there's a number of people I know who are raised in assemblies like this. Just would have, maybe 20 years ago would have been sitting here with you. And they've gone into Buddhism or Taoism. And I think, how in the world could you do that? So we need to get free and realize that God intervenes. He sent his son to die for us and give us new life. And we're in a situation now where we understand that we can pray, we have a connection with God, with the Lord, which is totally different than somebody who doesn't believe. They believe in our secular world that right and wrong is all connected in the box. Well, our time is going. If I had time, we would have gone through these verses with this litany of the different aspects of the gospel of God. But I'm going to move on. This was a slide that was used by the Department of Education. And I just wanted to refer to it because in Paul's opening sentence, he said that you've been called to belong to Jesus Christ. These people obviously felt the need. They had being, belonging, becoming. And I was there when this was first presented. And you can see that they realized that you had to understand who you were. You had to feel that you belonged. And you had to become something. That's the wisdom of the world. But it's God's wisdom, in a sense. We have to know who we are. We have to know that we belong to Christ. And we don't have to know what we're becoming. And so we have a wonderful opportunity to give the gospel, to talk to people where they are, and to tell them, yes, you can have a sense of belonging. You have to realize that you're belonging to Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful experience when it comes to a personal relationship with Him. Again, because of our time, I'm going to just short-circuit this, only to mention that, and I hope you get this, read this chapter. Read it, because you'll see Paul's heart. Christianity was not an academic proposition to him. He had a passion for those people in Rome. And if you don't have a passion for your brothers and sisters sitting in this room, you better examine your heart. And Paul so much loved his brothers and sisters that he wants to impart something to them. And as we're living with one each other, we want to impart something to each other. We want to impart who we are in Christ and who they are in Christ, and we want to enjoy the things of Christ together. His mission was to help the people of God see clearly. I'm almost done. I take a couple more minutes just to get to where I want to go. But in summary, there are three aspects of Christianity that are unique. Okay, you will not find this in any other religion. That's why I put it down here. God is a personal God. You can talk to your friends in Islam and so on. God is not a personal God. He's not the God of Christianity. But we have a personal God who cares about us each day. We talk to Him personally. Blasphemy to a person following Islam. Jesus is the focal point of our message, that in all things He might have the preeminence. And that's something in your heart. Do you feel that? Do you feel that Christ is central in your heart? And finally, grace. Unmerited favor. Who of us hasn't been shown grace? And it's not just grace towards me, but it's grace towards you in my life. We mess up big time. I mess up big time. If you didn't show grace to me, I'd be done. It's all grace. It's all grace. And then, of course, we come to the central theme, and this is where I'm going to leave it with a few comments this morning. We'll carry on tonight. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew and to the Greek. And in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, for the righteous shall live by faith. That's the thesis of this book. This is what is going to be developed. And if you look at your notes, I've given you an outline of Romans, and I'm not saying that's the outline you should follow necessarily. I have used it all my life, okay, all my life where I study, and it's done me well. And I'm just saying, get an outline and start putting the pieces in as you read through. Because this is a very organized letter, probably the most organized letter that Paul wrote in some respects. He proves that everyone's guilty before God, and we're going to look at the Gentiles who are guilty before God tonight. We're going to talk about homosexuality in one group that I'm talking on. And if you look at the questions on the back of the sheet, you'll see the questions that are available tonight. And question number 7 is the one where we're going to talk about how we interrelate with homosexuals in our, as friends and family, in the neighborhood, because this is something that we're facing now, that I've never, with the thought, we had to even talk about this. As a young man, I was hit on at a Bible conference. I didn't know what was going on. Frank, I'd like to come out and talk in the field about things of God. I hadn't a clue. But it's in your face now. And it's something that we all have to face. How are we going to relate to this? And Paul, the longest passage of Scripture that deals with this is in Romans 1. There are others, but we'll talk about that tonight. But don't keep in mind, and we've sort of focused on some of these things, but I know that my Redeemer lives. And in the last days, he will stand upon the earth. He is going to stand. Righteousness will rule. And righteousness has been revealed. Thankfully, it's been revealed. And now we have to live it and wait for the Son of Righteousness to arise as we get in the end of Malachi, when he will take his rightful place on earth. I'm looking forward to that, and I hope that we all are looking forward to that. When he will take, it says in Psalm 72, the end of the chapter, the whole world will be filled with his glory. So the day is coming, folks. We won't, and let's not run for cover now. I don't know how I'll be tested on that. I don't. But one thing I'm sure, this is a greater reality to me than anything else this world has to offer. This defines who I am, and it defines how I think, and it tells me how to live, and it tells me how my heart can be satisfied in Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that we could look at your word and just touch on this wonderful chapter and book. We pray for our brethren here as they lead through this book, Lord, that they just might have an unction from the Holy Spirit to drive these points home into our souls. And so we just praise you and worship you, Lord Jesus. We thank you that we have the gospel of God, that, Lord Jesus, you died and rose again. We've been declared righteous because of you died and rose and are now living for us as our great high priest in the glory. We praise and worship you, blessed Savior, in your worthy name. Amen.